Well, good morning, church. It's so good to see you all, and I'm grateful to those of you who are able to brave the elements, and I'm also grateful for the ability that we have for those of you who were not able to be out because of the condition of the roads, that you can join us via live stream. And so I'm so grateful for the Lord giving us that avenue and that opportunity in our lives. I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of Ephesians. If you're in the Pew Bible, that's going to be page 976 for you. We're continuing on in our study in the book of Ephesians. And today we've got a massive passage. In fact, it's such a big passage, and it's got so many different implications that it goes, that I'm really not going to be able to cover all of it today. And so there's some things I'm going to have to leave off for another time. But I want to just kind of orient you to where we are in the book of Ephesians so that you kind of understand where we are, where we've been, so that you understand where we are going today. What we have been doing is celebrating who and what Jesus Christ is. Not merely what he's done, but who and what he is. We saw last week that he not only brings salvation, that Jesus Christ is salvation to us. To have Christ is to have salvation. And to have salvation is to have Christ. You can't have Christ without salvation, and you can't have salvation without truly having the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we saw last week is that this reality of being in Christ, being unified with him, being brought together into a spiritual union with Jesus Christ, saved, being saved, means that we've been brought into sync with a new reality, and that reality is the reality of the life of Jesus Christ, his ministry, who he is. Our lives run off of the reality of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. Is it now the reality that governs your life, your thinking, your feeling, your destiny is not whatever it used to be. It is the reality of Jesus' life. And last week we saw that those realities were the fact that he has satisfied justice for us, that he has risen from the dead. That reality governs our lives, that he is reigning with the Lord. That reality governs our lives, and that he is beloved by the Father, and so therefore we are as well. That reality governs, and our lives are in sync with that reality. And today what we are going to be seeing is that Paul is going to go forward and say this reality works itself out in another aspect, and that is that we are reconciled by virtue of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of being saved, by virtue of being in union with him. We are reconciled to our God. And actually, more than that, we're reconciled with one another. This reality expresses itself in the life of the church. This is very much a call to us as a people, not to us as individuals as much, but to us as a people. Because what Paul is going to be looking at today, what he's going to be pressing for us to see, is that this reality that I'm talking about that governs our lives, that has brought our lives into sync through our faith by grace in Christ, is that what we see inside the church is that people who never could have gotten along outside of the church are now living in harmony inside the church. Now, we know that this side of heaven, this will always be an imperfect reality, but it is a reality that ought to govern our lives inside the church. Like I said before, last week and up to this time, I've largely talked about being in Christ or being unified with Christ as kind of an individual thing that comes to each one of us in our own particular biography. But today, we are looking at what it means to be together in Christ, which is why I've entitled the message, "We're All in Christ Together." We are in Christ together, experiencing this synchronizing of our lives to his reality with one another. And so what that means is that the church should relate differently than the world does. We should be governed by that different reality, and it ought to change the way we interact with one another. And so we're going to look at that today, that we are governed by three realities that the world does not know anything about. So let's begin here. We're starting in verse 11. We'll just read the first couple of verses today. Verses 11 and 12. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promised, having no hope and without God in the world. The church should be relating differently to one another, firstly, because the gospel isn't constrained by our experiences. That is what Paul is pressing for us to see. The gospel is not constrained by our backgrounds, our experiences, where we came from. These verses that I just read to you, they describe anyone apart from Christ. Now, he's addressing Gentiles, but I'm assuming here today that most of us probably don't have a real deep Jewish background, Jewish cultural heritage. So we're probably pretty close to 100% Gentile here that I'm talking to. So this would apply very much to us. But really, the description that he gives is very accurate about anyone apart from Jesus Christ. And they echo kind of what we saw in verses 1 through 3 of last week, right? Where last week we read about how you're apart from Christ, you're dead, you're separated. You are a corpse, you're walking dead apart from him. But when you're unified and when you're united with Christ in faith, all of a sudden you become alive. And you become spiritually recreated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are kind of the grand universal truths. I once was dead, now I'm alive. I once was blind, but now I see. But God goes on in this passage that I just read, these few verses, to fill out the specifics of what this spiritual life looks like in the here and the now. Because we could be content to go, well, I once was spiritually dead, but now I'm spiritually alive. And so now I've got this wonderful relationship between me and God. And isn't that wonderful now that I can pray to him and know that he accepts me, and I know that he's built me for wonderful and awesome things in the world. And what I mean by the way that this spiritual life looks in the here and now is that you and I are tempted, we're all tempted to make assumptions about what God's people will look like and where they're going to come from. We are all tempted to make that kind of judgment. And you know why that is? It's because we're naturally tribal people. It's just built into our DNA as fallen human beings. You go to a school. Most of us had the experience of going to school, right? And you know, you figure out what your clique is eventually. You figure out who your friends are, who your people are. We're just naturally tribal. You don't go in there to that school and go, you know what? I love all of these people. These are all my people. You don't. You figure out your tribe, right? Amen? That's because we're naturally tribal people. And it takes a lot of work to feel a profound connection to people who are outside of your immediate family or friends. It doesn't just come naturally to us, brothers and sisters. Human beings don't just naturally gravitate to just loving everybody. No matter how much Oprah might say it, it's not true. We are naturally tribal people. It takes work for us to profoundly love other people who are outside of our particular family and friends. Alienation to others comes naturally and easily to us. Alienation is easy. Reconciliation requires work. And that's what Paul is referring to here. Now, the Holy Spirit, I want you to note something here. The Holy Spirit could have inspired Paul to jump from the beauty of verse 10 that we read last week. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Where he's like, man, thank you, Lord. You saved me by grace through faith. You've done it from first to last. You've created me in Christ. Now you've got great things for me to do. He could have gone from that mountaintop statement all the way to verse 14 of chapter 3, to 3:14. Which is the beginning of this wonderful prayer of like, I just thank the Lord God for the love and the grace and how he's working it out. It would naturally fit. You could just chop off the verses between 2:10 and 3:14. You'll just see, it just go naturally. But, and that would have been fine. The Spirit could have said, you know, Paul, that's great. Just stay right up there. But for whatever reason, the Spirit wanted Paul to take a little pause and to go into how the gospel was bringing people together across racial, cultural, and religious experience divides. That's why I say, you Gentiles. He didn't have to point that out. He didn't have to say, you Gentiles. He didn't have to point out where they came from, what their background was. But the Holy Spirit says, listen, Paul, this is something that's going on. This is a reality that's being manifested by the unity that these people have with my son. I want you to point this out. I want them to rejoice in it.
When he talks about this Jew-Gentile rivalry, it was because of these three things. What that meant, it had a racial component to it, it had a cultural component to it, it had a religious experience component to it. And I would say that the most profound of these three aspects was really the religious experience component. Because what he's saying is that, you know what, you guys, you Gentiles, you were not only unpromising material to come to Christ, to be where you are, you were anti-promising. It wasn't just that you were neutral, there wasn't much to work with, it's that what was there was actually bad material. Now, what this means to us is those people, whoever they may be in our minds, who don't seem to have anything going for them when it comes to faith, when it comes to our expectations for them with respect to faith. See, in verse 12, he says, you were separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, these are pretty general statements where he's describing what you Gentiles were. These are pretty general statements that can apply to anyone apart from Jesus Christ. But then he gets a little bit more specific in the middle there where he says, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. And these two things are a little bit more particular. What do these mean to us? When he says, listen, you are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and you're strangers to the covenants, the teachings, the word, the Bible, the people, the get-together. Really what he's saying, if you wanted to try to translate it forward to where we are right now, what does this mean? These are not church people. These are not people who grew up in Sunday school. They're strangers to the covenants. They're strangers to the people. They're strangers to the commonwealth. They don't know what it is to come in. They don't know about offering plates and, you know, singing hymns. And they don't know about the Bible and Genesis, the first book, and Old and New Testament. They don't know these things. He's saying you were alienated from that. You were so far away from it. And to bring this a little bit closer to home, to help us kind of feel this, I know I've got a lot of Christian parents here today. And you're probably, I suspect, like Heather and I have been with our own children and now just looking and praying for our grandchildren. We would bring our children to church. We would want them to be discipled well. We would want them to be taught well. We would, you know, read the scripture to them. We would pray with them. We would pray for them. Why? Because I want them to come to faith. I want them to eventually come to trust the Lord as I have. Now, when you do all of that, when you bring them each day, each week in, week out, don't you hope that they'll come to faith? Amen. And eventually, hopefully, they do. And when they do, we will celebrate and we'll rejoice and we'll know that it is a deep, profound mystery that the Lord has to do it from the beginning to the last. And that will be wonderful. But won't there be, let me just ask you to just in the depth of your heart, won't there be a kind of sense of that feels natural? Right? If it didn't, would we, you say, well, it's just any old thing, whatever. I mean, we know the Lord is sovereign, but we understand, listen, I want to raise my children. I want to teach my children. I want them to understand the word. You realize how much resource and time we legitimately give to the raising up of our children and our youth inside this church. And I make no apology. I mean, we should. And when they do come to, when our grandchildren come to know the Lord and they give their lives to Him and they follow Him, it's great, it's a miracle, it's awesome, but doesn't it also, if we're honest, feel like that's what should happen? That's what should happen. These are the kinds of people who should come to know the Lord. Our children and our grandchildren are the ones. It feels natural. It feels right. And for many of us, praise the Lord, this is our story. This is our story. We've been taught the Bible from our youth. If you were to ask me, where's the best place in the world to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to hear the gospel, I would say, listen, come to First Baptist. You will hear and know, be taught, be shown the gospel. If I were to rewind and go back a few thousand years, before the time Paul is writing here, if you were to say, where is the best place ever to be born, the best people to be in and to be among, if you want to know God, it would have been the commonwealth of it. It would have been God's people. It would have been the Jews. You're going to be raised knowing the Word. You're going to be raised around those traditions and that culture, and you're going to understand these things. What Paul is saying is that that was the best place in order to be born. For hundreds of years, the Jewish people was where it was at. Now, there's nothing wrong with that then. There's nothing wrong with it today. In fact, there's everything right about that. But here's why I belabored this so much, church. Is we have to acknowledge the fact that sometimes this sort of, we want our children to be come to faith. We want when they come, it feels natural, it feels right, it feels like it's what should happen. The danger for us is that it just begins to narrow the scope down to that's who the Lord is after. That's who the covenants belong to. That's who salvation is for. First Baptist, the gospel is not just for people who grew up like us. It's not just for people who have the same backgrounds that we did. It's not just for the same people who have the same sort of religious experiences as we are. And that can harden itself into name-calling. By the time Paul writes this, it had hardened itself by the Jewish people, the best place to be in order to know God. It had hardened itself down. Those unbelievers, when he says, those who are called, you who are called uncircumcised, you go, they were uncircumcised. Sometimes in the ESV, it puts it in quotation marks. That's because it's like a name. It's like, you uncircumcised. Like, this was a name that was dropped on them. It was a term of derision for them. Anyone ever got called a name back in? Well, I sure did. Listen, when you're redheaded, freckle-faced, and your name rhymes with half the English language, and you show up to kindergarten with overalls and winner's choice shoes, which no winner ever chose, you're going to get called some names, okay? That's just what's going to happen. Name calling is a stable feature of human nature. And what we have to realize in our own lives, you uncircumcised, you remember, you were the uncircumcised. You were the people that there's no hope. There's no way they're going to believe. This name calling is just branding people. It's branding people. He's a forward man. He's a forward man. We're Blue Nation. I'm Blue Nation, right? Branding. I'm a diehard Apple fanboy. Looking at you, Fegley. Okay? Listen, all those things are pretty harmless, aren't they? So the guy loves the Cowboys. So the guy loves the Wildcats. So he's a big Ford guy. Those are pretty harmless. But we give stronger names to people. You know, they're liberal. He's a right-winger. Secularist. Atheist, socialist. Now, here's the thing about some of these labels. They can be descriptive. Amen? Sometimes you're like, listen, well, sometimes I can say, listen, well, he's a liberal. And he is. I can say, well, she's a socialist. And she is. But you can go from being descriptive in the name to being dismissive in the name. And sometimes the tone of voice that, he's a liberal, which means ain't going to get anything out of that. Nothing to look for there. He's an atheist, right? Well, maybe he is. But are you just dismissing? God doesn't save people like that. God doesn't save people from that tribe. God doesn't save people from that group of people. Are you branding, church, hear me, are you branding someone as being beyond the gospel? What Paul is saying is that we relate differently because the gospel isn't constrained by our experiences and where we came from. Remember, he says, I want you to remember what you were. First Baptist, remember what you were and that God had to use just as much grace to save you as he did anyone else. Okay? So that's the first thing. The second one is, let's go on here in verses 13 and following. Verses 13 and following. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Not only is the gospel not constrained by our experiences, but our Savior has removed our divisions. That's the other reason why we relate differently inside the church. Jesus Christ himself has removed our divisions, and Paul puts it as strongly as saying in verse 14, he is our peace. It's not just that he brings peace. We see this once again. You see what I'm saying? It's the reality of who Christ is. In fact, it's emphatic in the Greek. That's why your translation probably goes, he himself. They couldn't put things in bold type back and then. They didn't have it. But they just say, I want you to really get this. He himself is our peace. It's that strong. Like I said, last week we saw that Jesus is our salvation. It's not just who what he does, but it is who he is. And part of our salvation means being brought into peace with God. And the picture that Paul gives us of this being brought into peace is the removing of a wall. It's two people that have this massive wall in between themselves and this wall being brought down. And this had really specific application for their day. It was a really beautiful picture in their day because the temple that was still standing when Paul's writing this letter, the temple where you went to worship God in Jerusalem, there was a massive wall around that temple at the very far end of it. It was called the Court of Gentiles. And they couldn't go past that wall. In fact, there were signs up along that wall to say, listen, any Gentile, you go past this wall, we can't be held responsible for your death. You may remember that in Paul's day, in Acts, like he goes to the temple and a big riot breaks out. And do you remember why the riot breaks out in the temple? It's because they say he's brought a Gentile into the temple. And actually, the guy that they accused him of bringing into the temple was from Ephesus, interestingly enough. So this wall was actually there. There was only so close they could actually get. They were divided. And not only that, there were three steps between where the court of the Gentiles was, and you had to, once you got past that wall, you went up those steps to actually get on level with the temple. And so the message is very clear. You Gentiles are not even on the same worship level as us. And so that creates some division. It creates some hostility. And so Jesus is brought down. He's the one who tears this wall down. He's the one who destroys this separation. And Paul goes into some detail here to what Jesus has actually done in order to bring this wall of hostility down. What has Jesus done to bring us and to be our peace? The first thing is this. He has done it by changing the game. By changing the game. Verse 15 says, he did this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, there were a lot of Old Testament, you know, kind of ancient laws that the Hebrews lived by that kept them separated from it. They were ceremonial laws that kept them separated from everybody else out there. Okay? They kept the Jews separated from the Gentiles. And they were there to prepare the way for Jesus to come. So what had happened is when Jesus came, he tore down these ceremonial laws. Paul says he abolished those laws with their requirements. Now, I want you to understand, I won't go into a lot of detail about this, but there, in the Old Testament, you have these moral laws, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. These are these universal principles that are there at all times and all places for all people. But there were these ceremonial laws, the sacrificial laws, the temple laws, the purity laws, all that kind of stuff, what it took to approach God that kept, once again, the Jews separated from the Gentiles. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus has brought peace because he's abolished those laws that kept us separated from other people. You say, well, okay, how does that work? Well, it's like this. Imagine, if you will, you've got a football field. And when I played football, our coach actually was the one who kept the football field. You know, he seeded the grass and mowed it and watered it and all that kind of stuff. And when it wasn't game time, like when it was, you know, off season, like he would post up stuff like, don't get on my grass. Don't get on the field. Okay? Don't be muddying up the field. It's time for, we're going to prepare the field. for game day. But once it became football season, once it was time to practice, once it was time to use the field, the barriers came down. The signs came down. It was time to get on the field because it's time to play the game. This is what happened when Christ showed up. It's all of those ceremonial laws have been preparing for game day, if you will. And game day was when the Savior, the Messiah, would show up. You see, this is why Jesus Christ is our peace. It's because only Jesus could bring game day. And you say, well, what was game day? It was the day that Jesus Christ carried our sins on the cross up Calvary's mountain. And he fulfilled the requirements of the law. He took the wrath. He became the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He paid the price. That's what the game was all about. It wasn't about the Jews being separated from everybody. It was about preparing the field so that when Jesus showed up, they would go, it's time. It's on. This is what it was for. Jesus Christ is our peace because nobody else could come and give his life that way. Only the sinless Son of God could do what Jesus did. Only he could bring game day and say, listen, take the signs down. I'm going on the field. I'm paying the sins of the world, and it's going to be finished. That's why he said, it is finished. Game over. He changed the game. So Paul is saying the goal of those laws has been accomplished so that there's no need to stay off the grass anymore. There's no need for Jews and Gentiles to stay apart any longer because the reason that they were kept separate in the first place was just so that this could happen, and it has happened, and so Christ has become our peace. He also has removed our divisions by creating a new race. Now, we're going to look at this in more detail because Paul's going to go on in this next passage that we'll consider next week to look at this in more detail. But he creates a new race of people. Verse 15 says that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Literally, what this means is that he created the two into one new man. And what Paul knows, what God knew, is that the only prescription for our tribalism and our divisions is for there to be a new person born in a new birth. There has to be a unified new humanity born through Jesus Christ. Now, if you know a little bit about your Bibles, and even if you don't, I'll kind of let you know. The Bible begins with a very clear declaration of the unity of people. God created man in his own image, right? One man, one woman, Adam and Eve. We all came from the same people. We all came from the same people. Blonde hair, white skin, freckles, whatever, green eyes, brown eyes, it all came from these two people. So the Bible is very clear that we came from a unified humanity, but we've learned to divide over just about everything. In thousands of years since it, we have learned to divide over just about everything. Skin color, language, gender, everything. And it's like this perpetual thing that seems to constantly come up and roil us and our lives in one degree or another from time to time. I heard a story about a guy, a bishop in Australia named Bishop Green. And he was serving there among the Aboriginal tribes, kind of the native tribes there in Australia. And so he was driving a bus, and there were like the white kids, and then there were Aboriginal kids there, and they were always kind of squabbling and fighting back and forth. Finally, he gets sick of it. He's like out in the middle of nowhere. He pulls the bus over. He gets everybody off the bus. He's like, okay. He looks at the white kids and says, listen, what color are you? They're like, we're white. He's like, no, you're not. You're green. If you ride my bus, you're green. What color are you? They're like, we're green. And he looks at the Aboriginal kids. What color are you? They're like, we're brown. Nope. If you ride my bus, you're green. What color are you? We're green. So, all right, everybody, we're green, we're green, we're green. They get on the bus. He starts driving down. He feels pretty good about himself. He's like, I think I solved it. And then he hears from the back of the bus, light green on this side, dark green on this side. Now, here's the thing. Bishop Green was right. there needed to be a third race. There needed to be something that everybody entered into, but the problem was, right, he didn't have the power to make that happen. He didn't have the power to change them into green. He could see the solution, but he didn't have the power to bring it about. We need what is called a third race, because there's always who you see yourself to be, whatever that is, whatever is important to you. Then there's whoever they are, whatever that means to you. It can be based on any number of things. So there's me, us, and then there's them, they. Those are this race, that race, and then there's third race. And that's what Paul is talking about here, is that is when you know who Christ has made us to be. Who Christ has made us to be. And so it doesn't matter what the first or the second race was, it is what God has made us to be. Paul's point here, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, is that Jesus Christ wasn't raised as a Jew. And I mean raised from the dead as a Jew. He wasn't raised as a Jewish Messiah. He wasn't raised as a Gentile. He didn't transmogrify into a Gentile. He was raised as a completely new man. That's what he's saying. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of a new creation, a new heavenly race of people, so that he could create an entirely new race of people. That's how the Lord has removed our divisions, by changing the game, creating a new race, and then finally, by killing the hatred. Verse 16, look at this. He says that we've been reconciled in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You might want to underline or even circle it. Just killing the hostility. That's an aggressive picture that we're given there. Killing the hostility. Our faith revolves. We sing weekly, praise the Lord, about the death of one man. One man. One man died for the sins of the world. And I want you to understand how profound that is. This is what Paul says. He says, it was one body through the cross that killed the hostility. You ever thought about how remarkable it is? It didn't take two or three saviors in order to save humanity. You didn't need a white Jesus. You didn't need a black Jesus. You didn't need a tall Jesus, or a short Jesus, or a fat Jesus, or an English-speaking Jesus, or a German-speaking Jesus, or a Spanish. You didn't need those things. You needed one Jesus. And he could die for everybody. He could die for the entire world full of people. Every kind of person. The death of this one man killed the hostility and the hatred. And you ask, well, how did that happen? I mean, I understand, like, he's died for all of us, so that's great. I don't have this in your handout. Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. I'll read it for you. Where Paul, once again, talking about that, how we're unified with Christ. He says here, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I died with Christ. And do you realize what died with Christ? Both the hater, the thing that hates that other person, whatever it was that saw someone as other, that person died in Christ, and the hated. Let me just be honest. We drive each other nuts. Amen? You don't have to really lean into that amen, but I'm just telling you. We do drive each other nuts. And sometimes we might not say, well, I hate that about him. Okay, there's a spectrum. It may not be hate, but it's in the zip code. You know, I've heard people say, listen, I don't hate them, I just hate their ways. And you know, part of that is because we're just sinners, we're broken, we're fallen people. So we both have the capacity and the native inclination to kind of hate certain things about people that we shouldn't hate. And there's also the inclination we have to just be hateful, just do stuff that. It's just like, man, you know what? That's not good. I'm tired of that. I'm sick of that. And what Paul is saying here, how did Jesus kill the hatred he took in his body, both what causes you to unrighteously hate someone and what makes you unrighteously hateable in his body on the cross? He took all the stuff wrong about the way you look at others and all the things wrong about that makes you not good to others. He put that to death in his body on the cross. It'd help us to understand that whatever you hate in another brother is dead in Christ. And whatever it is that has ever made you hate someone else is dead in Jesus Christ. And we need to lean into and live out of that reality because the Lord has removed our divisions and He is our peace. And this is how He is our peace. Finally, verses 19 and following. So let's finish up chapter 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church should relate differently because finally our identities have a new definition. Our identities have a new definition. Now, I'm going to let you know something here. We're not really going to give these verses the time they deserve, which means you're going to have to tune in to my midweek meditation where I'm going to go into this in more depth, okay? So that's going to be like sermon 1.2 or 1.1 later in the week. But just I want to touch on what he is basically saying here. He says, listen, you are fellow citizens, members of the household of God, and a holy temple in the Lord. In other words, he's saying, listen, this is who you are. You are this. This is what defines you. We have a new identity. You aren't Jews and Gentiles anymore. Now you're citizens, fellow citizens of the same country. You are members of the same family, and you are part of a temple that God is building for the glory and the worship of His Son. Now, more accurately, I said, listen, you're not Jews and Gentiles. Listen, when you come to Christ, you don't cease to be whatever you were nationally. You're still an American or, you know, whatever. You're still tall, short. Skin color is still the same. Eye color is still the same. You are still those things, but being in Christ together reorders the way we see ourselves. It used to be maybe there were certain things that we really took a lot of pride in because we all have stuff we take pride in. They're always, because we just, here's the thing. Here's just a stable feature of human nature. We have to have something that allows us to look down on other people. We just do. And we'll find anything in the world to look down on someone else. But so what Paul is saying here, listen, you have been defined by all these things that define us in the world, but now you are no longer this. You are now fellow members. You're citizens. You're a holy temple in the Lord. See, now Jesus has given us a super identity above all of those things. That's really what happens. He doesn't like obliterate the fact you're from America or from Kentucky or, you know, what your family background or all that. No, he doesn't obliterate all that. But he gives you this thing that governs all of that. Now, the most important thing about me is not all of that. It's not where I went to college or where I went to school or how smart I am or how great I am at sports or whatever. Those are not the things. They might still be those things, but they're not the thing that defines me. The thing that defines me is who I am in Christ. And this is the question for us. What is the most important thing about you? What is the most important thing about you? Where do you get your value and your sense of self-worth? If it's in anything other than these things, I'm a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. I am a fellow member of the household of God. I am a holy temple that the Lord is building together for His glory. If it's anything other than that, it's an inferior way of looking at yourself. I want to leave you with this thought and this commission and this challenge. In verse 17, Paul says that when Christ was risen from the dead, he says that he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. He preached peace. Now, when did he do that? There might have been many times, but I think specifically what he's talking about there is when Jesus came back from the dead. Do you realize what the first words Jesus said when he came? The first words that he said to his disciples when he came back from the dead. He appears to them in that upper room, and in John 20, he says, "Peace be with you." And it's like he's saying, guys, the fighting's over. The victory's won. Be at peace. Be at peace with God. Be at peace with one another. In fact, he says it twice. He's like, listen, I know how thick you guys are. Peace be with you. You and I are meant to be preachers and proclaimers of peace with our mouths, just like Christ was. But even more than that, we're meant to proclaim it with our lives. We're meant to manifest it in how we treat one another. We're meant to manifest it in how we live it out in our workplaces and how we look at other people. And that we don't place people beyond the reach of the gospel because of where they came from, what they look like, or anything like that. Because our identities have a new definition and we've got a new mission, which is to be peacemakers. And so that is the challenge that I want to give to us as a church, to be people who speak, preach, and live out peace among not only our brothers and sisters here, but among our community. So would you pray with me? Lord God, we come to you today and we're grateful to you. We're grateful to you for who Christ is, that he has become peace for us, that he has brought us into a right relationship with you so that we're not afraid. We're not afraid of your coming. We're not afraid of your nearness, even though we know that if it were just left up to us, we should be. Lord, we also know that he has become peace to us so that we don't have to be afraid of one another. Lord, God, help us to step out in faith and in trust in who you are, who Christ is, his power to bring peace into our lives. Lord, I pray that you would make us instruments, tools of your peace. Our society is riven by so many divisions. We oftentimes are at our wits' end to know what to do about it. And I know this isn't the final word on it, Lord, but I just ask that you would help us to faithfully walk in the light of the truth that you have shown us, to be governed by the reality of who Christ is in us. I know it won't be easy, but I pray that you would help us to do it in faith, that you've called us to it, that Christ is our captain, that he will lead us through it. And Lord, we are thankful that we are on a journey toward a heavenly kingdom where people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are gathered around your throne, singing glory to you and glory to Christ who has become our peace. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.